We continue with our studies in the attributes of God, and we continue in the book of Exodus, chapter 4. We've been looking at this chapter for the past several Wednesday evenings, verses 21, 22, and 23, looking at God's purpose, both in the life of Moses and Pharaoh, and then the fatherhood of God. In verse 22, and then last week we were considering, you remember, God desires and indeed seeks after worship. And the purpose for the Exodus is that my people, Israel, my firstborn son, my people will come out of Egypt and out of bondage, and they will serve me. Service and worship are the same thing in the scripture, and we've emphasized that in verse 31, when the people bowed their heads and worshipped, it's the same word there that we have in verse 23 for service. We come once again to this chapter and the closing verses, and what I want to emphasize this evening as another characteristic of God is that he is a God who gives evidences, he gives signs. And we're told at verse 28, we're going to read from verse 28, and Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And here is the first record of the response of the people of the nation of Israel to the mission of Moses to them. And it was a mission, as we have seen, containing a message in words, but also containing a message in works, in signs and wonders. And I want us to think of this, because this is by no means an isolated case. Right throughout the Bible, the idea of God giving evidences and proofs and signs of his presence and of his power, the Bible is very clear that God has done this from the beginning, and he is doing it until the end of the world. So another attribute of God is this tendency, this activity of demonstrating the reality of who he is and what it is that he is about. And this is what I want us to think about this evening. Now, the word that is used for signs is the Hebrew word for its oath. And it's a word that has several different ways of being translated. There are places where it is used as an ensign, like a banner. It can be a banner, it can be a signal. It is something that can be a token or a mark. It can be something that is, at times indeed, it's recorded as a miracle. And there are places where it is recorded, obviously, with the meaning of being a kind of proof or a kind of evidence. An indisputable evidence, something that God does, which impresses those who understand the significance of it, that God is real and that God is serious and that God is involved in human life. And in this chapter itself, we have this particular word used five times. We have it in verses 8 and 9, for example, where the Lord is speaking unto Moses. And he says to him, it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, then that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto the voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and so on. So here the Lord is sending Moses. Moses is reluctant to go, and the Lord is saying to Moses, look, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to give evidences that I am with you and that you are indeed my servant. And then in verse number 17, we have the same word used there. It's translated as sign. in verse 17 of chapter 4, thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And of course the signs, the first sign is that the rod was going to be turned into a serpent, and then it was going to be turned back into a rod again, and the second sign was Moses' hand. It was transformed into a leprous hand and then miraculously into a healthy hand once again. And the Lord is saying these are indications of a certain kind, that something very strange and supernatural indeed is taking place. And there are other places right down through the book of Exodus where we have this particular word used in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 13, and chapter 31. I won't give you the particular references, but in these chapters, this idea of God giving a sign or signs is emphasized over and over again. And when I say that right from the beginning, the Lord has always given signs, I mentioned that because in Genesis chapter 1, you remember we're told in verse 14 there concerning the heavenly bodies that they shall be for signs. They shall be set for signs for seasons and for days and for years. And the word there for signs is the same Hebrew word that we have translated for signs here. And there are other places where this word is used. Indeed, it is the most common way to translate the particular word. The word is translated sign more than it is translated as miracle or ensign or badge or signal or any other of these possible translations. And so we find that the idea of God giving a sign is something that is scattered right throughout the Old Testament as well as New Testament scriptures. For example, there's a number of places where the Lord reminds his people, Numbers chapter 14, for example, 11th verse, where he's reminding his people on that occasion of the signs that he performed in Egypt that were evidences that he was with them and that he was doing something for them. And then there are other places in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 74. You remember at verse number 9 there, the psalmist is lamenting that we have no prophet, we have no signs. There was no evidence of the word of God in their midst. There was no prophet. And in the mind of the psalmist, a prophet was someone who was accompanied by signs. And if there were no signs in the land, it was because, as far as the psalmist understood it, the Lord wasn't speaking and manifesting his presence and giving evidences that he was, in fact, a real God and with his people. And you have the same thing in other of the Psalms. 78, Psalm 105, for example, reminds the people of God how in ancient times in Egypt they were tending to forget God and they were in the promised land and they were enjoying the fullness and the pleasantness of that land full of milk and honey, and they were forgetting the Lord, and the Lord is urging them to remember him and to remember the signs and the wonders that he did in Egypt's land when he took them out. And you have that great occasion when you remember in the prophet Isaiah chapter 7 at verse number 14 when the prophet invited King Ahaz to ask for a sign that the Assyrian, or the Syrian rather, invasion would soon be over. And the Lord invited the king to ask for any sign in heaven above and earth beneath. And you remember the king pretending to be pious. He wasn't pious, he was one of the wicked kings of the time. But still and all, he pretended to be humble. And I won't tempt the Lord, I won't ask the Lord for a sign. And the Lord said, very well then, he said, well, I'll give a sign. And the sign that I am interested in my people is that a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. And it's the same word again that is used. And I'm simply emphasizing these things because there are many other places where there are statements in the Bible that God gives evidences of reality. He gives evidences that there are certain things taking place in this world, that things that can be observed and that we can deduce with correct understanding. We can deduce that God is at work and that God is giving evidences and visible tokens, miracles if you like, that he in fact has a hand in the affairs of the world. And it's the same when we come into New Testament scriptures. We find the idea of giving signs and evidences for the things that God is doing. We find it scattered right throughout the Bible. We find it in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, he said, "No man can do these miracles." Now, the word miracle there is the Greek word for sign, semion. It is miracles, but it would be better translated as signs. And you find that the modern versions will translate it correctly. No man can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him. And you remember in the previous chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 2, when our Lord was performing miracles in Jerusalem, they asked him on that occasion, "What sign do you give? What authority, what sign do you give that would support what it is that you're doing?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he is, of course, speaking on that occasion of the resurrection of his body. And later on, he returns to the resurrection of his body as being a sign. When they asked him in Matthew chapter 12 for a sign, he said, "It's a wicked generation that asks for a sign. There's going to be no sign given unto the generation except one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth, and he's going to rise again." And Jonah is a kind of pre-pattern of the resurrection of Christ. And Jesus says that Jonah is a type of a sign that is going to fulfill the ultimate ministry of God's Christ in the world. And that same theme is returned to, incidentally, in Matthew chapter 16. And so we have these ideas of a sign, God doing things by signs, right throughout the Bible. This is how John, you remember, closes off his gospel. In John chapter 20 at verse number 30, he reminds us there were many other things that Jesus did, which are not written in these books, many other signs. But these signs, he says, are written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. The Apostle Paul speaks of signs and wonders to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 12. He is reminding these Corinthian Christians who didn't like him particularly and were rejecting him, and he's pointing out to them that they owed him, humanly speaking, their salvation. And furthermore, he says he wasn't behind the other apostles. He says the signs of an apostle, he says, were accomplished among you. Paul, it seems, had performed signs and wonders, and he says these were evidences that God sent me, and that indeed I was the representative of God. It's not the only place where the Apostle Paul speaks of signs in that sense. He speaks in Romans chapter 15 of his ministry, throughout his ministry, as being a sign, a ministry that was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit in signs and in wonders. The Apostle Paul reminds us that circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign and a seal of the justification or the righteousness that Abraham had by faith in God. The Apostle Paul tells us also that when the wicked man of sin manifests himself in all his fullness, the final revelation of anti-Christ, anti-religion against God, it is going to be with signs, all different lying signs and wonders. There are going to be things that men are going to be able to do, almost create life, pyrotechnics, and all the signs and wonders that mesmerize the populace. And they are going to be at the hand of the wicked workers and leading men away from the truth that is in the gospel. So the Bible is full of a teaching concerning signs, and these signs are pointers towards the reality of what God is like and what God is doing. And there are other places that I could have mentioned as well, and no doubt if you look up a concordance for yourself, you'll find many other references that emphasize the same kinds of things that I've been speaking about in these rather random texts. So the fact is that here we have a passage which reminds us that in the presence of not just the words of Moses and Aaron, but in the presence of the signs, it was the signs and the words working together which enabled the people to believe. We're told in verse 31, "And the people believed. They believed when they heard the message. They also believed when they saw the signs. And the signs and the words went together." And it was as a response to what Moses did and what Moses was doing in terms of working signs that the people believed in the Lord, believed that he had visited them, they bowed their heads and they worshipped. Now someone might say, well, what about faith? Surely in the Bible there is an emphasis upon faith. And we are told in the scriptures, are we not, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, in a sense that's true, and in another sense it's not true. And we've got to understand something about faith in the Bible. And the fact of the matter is that when we find the Bible emphasizing faith, we never find it emphasizing blind faith. We find it always emphasizing faith that is based on reason, faith that is based on evidence, faith that is based on things that God reveals to us, things that we can point to as evidences that God indeed has spoken and done certain things. And someone may well say, well, what about Abraham? Abraham, after all, we're told in Genesis chapter 15, at verse number 6, he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted unto him for righteousness. And the Apostle Paul brings up that very incident in Romans chapter 4, and he says this is an example of justification by faith. But Abraham's faith wasn't blind faith. Abraham just didn't believe. Abraham had a vision of the Lord. The Lord appeared to Abraham. The Lord spoke to Abraham. Abraham saw something of the Lord. We do not know what form the vision took. But the fact of the matter is, Abraham's faith was not a faith that was unaccompanied by an appearance of the Lord and the sound of God's voice. And it's the same with Moses. Moses here was being called by God to do something great, something most unusual and unique. And the Lord didn't just speak to Moses out of a scripture. There was no scripture written when Abraham was being justified, as far as I know. There was no scripture written, as far as I know, when the Lord is calling Moses to lead his people out of the land of Egypt. So what does the Lord do to Moses? He appears to Moses. He appeared to Moses in that miraculous experience of the burning bush. And he spoke to Moses. Moses actually heard a voice that was speaking to him in the Hebrew language. It was a voice that was articulating Hebrew words. It was a word that was making sense. And it was accompanied by something that Moses, in fact, could see. And it was exactly the same in those early chapters of Genesis. These men of God, Noah, for example, the Lord spoke to Noah. The Lord spoke to Adam and to Eve. God appeared. When Adam and Eve were expected to believe in God and believe his word, it wasn't just a blind faith that was unaccompanied by evidence. God gave them good reasons and good grounds as to why they should believe in what he has to say and what he's like. And we're told specifically in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7, by Stephen in his great speech to the Sanhedrin, he says, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham our father before he came into the land of Canaan. So we have these revelations, and we have the voice of God, and we have the vision of God. And now we find the Lord saying that he's going to do signs and wonders before the whole nation, and before the whole nation of the land of Egypt as well. They're all going to see and hear things that unmistakably point to the fact that the God of Israel is the living and the true God. And it's exactly the same always down through the ages. Faith in the Bible is never simply a blind faith. Now, I want to emphasize that for a very simple reason. I believe that in our Reformed faith, in our Protestant tradition, we have emphasized faith to a degree and a priority that it quite frankly does not have in the Bible. It is not the greatest of the Christian graces according to the Apostle. It is bound up with faith and hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. And in fact, when we look at the lives of God's people in the Old Testament, particularly where we have far more of God's people presented to us, it is not so much what they believe theologically that is being emphasized, it is how did they live. Of course they lived by faith. God's people have always lived by faith. But the important thing is that we must never elevate faith into a kind of theological preeminence, a kind of theological proposition that somehow or other is a blind faith. We just believe. I would not believe one word that the Bible says if it didn't make sense in the light of evidences. And we are not asked to believe what the Bible says apart from the evidences that the Bible presents to us as to why it is reasonable and the most intelligent thing for a human creature to do, to take the Word of God seriously. And is it not very interesting that the greatest definition that we have in the Bible, as far as I know, on this great doctrine of faith is in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse number 1. And that verse says this. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now the word for evidence there in the Greek language is elenkos. And that word in the Greek language means proof. It means that faith itself is the evidence of unseen things. We have faith because unseen things have caused us to have faith. But it also means that faith itself is based on evidence that come from the unseen things. The epistle to the Hebrews is reminding us in the 11th chapter of all these men and women in the Old Testament of faith. And by faith they were enabled to do this. By faith they were enabled to do something different. And what is it that they were enabled to do? By faith Noah was able to build an ark. How was he able to build the ark? Because God spoke to him. By faith, Abram was called to go out. How was he called to go out? Because God appeared to him. By faith, over and over again, we find that in every single instance, faith is based upon evidence. There is no example of faith that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 that is what we might call blind faith. There is no such thing in the Bible as blind faith. And faith is not to be misunderstood by us as Christians, as though it were something divorced from the evidence that buttresses and supports our faith. And as I say, the great statement in the Scripture concerning faith includes proof in the very definition of faith. Faith is the evidence or the proving. It is the proof of things that are indeed unseen. And so we have in the Bible consistently not only the fact that God continually reveals and gives evidence that is rational, it appeals to our senses, these tokens, these signs, they were things that the people in Egypt could see, they were going to feel it eventually, it was something that was that was applied indeed to their senses. And this is something that we've got to keep in mind, that the faith of God's people is always based upon something that appeals to the senses that God has given to us, our eyesight, our hearing, perhaps even taste and smell for all we know. But it is evidence to the senses that God has given to us to respond to himself and to the world around us. Now we may well ask the question, well, if in fact these signs and wonders that God performs, and according to the passage here, the people responded by worshipping because they heard the word and they saw the signs. If in fact that is so, we may well ask the question, well, what are these signs and evidences a proof of? What do they demonstrate? Well, they demonstrate different things. They all demonstrate, of course, the divine presence and the divine power, but they are all different. They are all suitable to the occasion. And the signs and the miracles that took place in Egypt were suitable for that occasion and for that particular place and time. God doesn't have to, perform the same signs and wonders down through the ages, because times change and no time in history repeats itself exactly. So what happened in Egypt was a unique experience, and as far as I know, the Lord never has ever done in history ever again something that is similar to the signs and wonders that he performed in Egypt. And so there were signs and wonders suitable to the time. Let's give another example. You remember that time Elijah the prophet, 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah went to Zarephath, where there was a woman, you remember, who cared for him in the time of the great drought. And you remember how she had a son, and her son died. And you remember how Elijah the prophet, how he went into the chamber where the child was, and the child was raised back to life. And do you remember the interesting thing, the most instructive biblical thing that the woman said? She said to Elijah, "Now I know," she said, "that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth." How did she know that he was a man of God? Because he had spoken to her the word of the Lord, but it was the sign, it was the miracle that Elijah was enabled to perform that convinced that woman above all other things that here was in reality a man of God. Now there is an example. Here is an example of where someone responds in reality, in faith and in no doubt in commitment to the fact that God gave her a sign vindicating that Elijah indeed was speaking the truth to her about the God of Israel. And that is precisely what we have in the ministry of Moses and Aaron here. That's exactly what we have in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said to his critics in John chapter 10, "If you don't believe what I say," he said, "then at least believe the works, because the works are testifying of me." And Nicodemus, the Pharisee, had enough insight into spiritual truth to recognize that no man could do these miracles or signs that Jesus was doing unless God were with him. And this is the point, you see, and so it is always the case. We believe the signs and the miracles. And one of the criticisms that the Gospel of John makes against those who remained opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in John chapter 12, where we're told, although he had done so many signs, miracles before, yet they still did not believe in him. And so here is the point, you see. The miracles and the signs are attestations that God is real, that God is there, he is present, he is powerful, and he can do things that other normal creatures cannot do. Now, this does not mean that the signs and wonders that God performs are always going to convict and to convert sinners. That's not the point. Signs and wonders were never meant in and of themselves to be converting signs. We believe the word, but they are attendant signs. Pharaoh, for example, was going to see the signs and the wonders. And Pharaoh, for a time, was going to be concerned, and he was going to be convicted over the signs that were bringing disaster upon his nation. And indeed, to such a degree that in the 8th or 9th chapter, I can't remember which exactly, the magicians of Pharaoh, they had to concede on one occasion, "This is the finger of God. We can't do anything like this. This is God." And then we find Pharaoh himself acknowledging, "The Lord is righteous. I and my people have sinned." He was given evidences that God was opposed to him, and that it was foolish to stand opposed to God. And this is what we find right down through the scriptures. Signs and wonders do not convert sinners necessarily. We find, for example, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Luke chapter 16, he's speaking, you remember, about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember how the rich man was speaking to Abraham and speaking about his five brothers. And he didn't want them to come into this terrible place. Send someone, he said, from this place of torment, lest my brothers come into this place of torment. And you remember what Christ said at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verse number 31. He said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, he says they're not going to believe even although someone rose from the dead. Now, if someone rises from the dead, it is a sign. But it doesn't mean to say that the sign is going to be accepted. Pharaoh saw the signs, but ultimately Pharaoh did not accept the signs. And there is no place in the whole narrative in Exodus that says that Pharaoh ever bowed the knee and worshipped the Lord. He resisted the Lord. In fact, he suppressed the truth. But the point is, he knew the truth, but he denied the truth. He preferred, as it were, to ignore the reality. Egypt was lying in ruins, and he still would not tenderize his heart indeed towards God. So the fact of the matter is that signs and wonders are something that God has always done. And they have always been the evidence accompanying the reality of his ministry in the world. This is how the apostles, you remember, in the Acts of the Apostles, signs and wonders were performed at the hands of the apostles. And as I've indicated, the apostle Paul speaks of himself being vindicated by the fact that he was enabled to perform the signs and the wonders of an apostle. No man can do these miracles except God be with him. God performs miracles through his God-appointed servants. And that is exactly what Moses is doing and Aaron is doing, and the people are recognizing it and the people are responding to it. So it is not necessarily something that converts sinners, but it is something that, accompanied by faith, confirms the faith of God's believing people. And this is what we find in the Gospels. When Jesus, you remember, performed that first miracle, that first sign in John's Gospel chapter 2, the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. Do you remember what we're told there as the consequence of that miracle? He revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Now, his disciples already believed in him, but they believed more. They were more and more confirmed. Do you remember doubting Thomas in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel? Unless I see the wounds in his hands and his side, I will not believe. And do you remember how Jesus acquiesced to Thomas's requirement? And he said, he invited Thomas to look and to touch. Reach your hand and touch me. Be not faithless, but believing. And you remember how Thomas did believe. And the Lord said, well, Thomas, you're blessed because you've seen. The Lord is not rebuking Thomas. He is giving Thomas a sign that he has been raised from the dead. He's inviting Thomas to examine the evidence of the resurrection. And he's not rebuking his disciple, Thomas. He is confirming him in the faith. Thomas was needing that kind of revelation at that particular time. And you might say, well, that's all very well. That's all written in the Bible. The last book of the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. What has all of this got to do with us today? Well, it's got everything to do with us today, because there's nothing changed. And the fact of the matter is that we are living in a world that is increasingly humanistic and atheistic. And the reason why the world is increasingly humanistic and atheistic is because probably the prevailing philosophy of the world today is atheistic evolution. The idea that everything has happened by chance, that life with all the amazing complexity of life is something that just happened over long ages, the fortuitous clash of chemicals and coming together and just gradually forming more and more complex lives until finally we find ourselves today as human creatures, the apex of the evolutionary tree so far, so we're told. And we give thanks to God that the Bible is very clear. The Bible tells us that down through the ages, for all generations and all times, something is true. And that is that the heavens declare the glory of God. The psalmist looked up to the heavens, and by faith he saw God's finger at work in creation. Psalm 19 reminds us that the heavens declare God's glory, but it is the law of the Lord that converts the soul. The Apostle Paul goes further than the psalmists go, and he says that the wrath of God is poured out upon men who suppress the truth and hold down the truth in unrighteousness. What is Paul speaking about in Romans chapter 1 from verse 18? He's speaking about the fact that men deny what is now increasingly becoming known as intelligent design. He is saying that the facts of intelligent design, the fact that the universe has been made by someone who is the maker, is evident for anybody who has the right mind to see. And furthermore, Paul is saying this, not to see it is to suppress it. We all see it, but there are certain people who don't want to believe that God made the heavens and the earth, and they suppress the truth. The truth is there. And it's natural. It is natural for people to look at the universe and to see it as a creation, as a cosmos, as something that has been designed. And if it has been designed, there must be a designer. And the apostle is saying that stands for all generations and for all nations. Until the end of time, God will give testimony to his world that he is the great God. His eternal power and Godhead are revealed in the things that are made. And you might say, well, I don't accept that evidence. No doubt there's many people who don't accept that evidence. The world is full of people who have never accepted. Egypt was full of people who didn't accept the signs and the wonders that God was performing in Egypt. The whole record of the Bible is a record of a world that is not accepting the fact that God performs signs and wonders and does things that point to him as the great God and the Savior. But the world not only has the record of the natural revelation. The world today for the past 2,000 years has had special revelation. The record of the ministry of Christ. And above all, the resurrection of Christ. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says himself that his ministry of miracle working, the signs and the wonders recorded by those who were eyewitnesses of him, who traveled with him and saw him after his resurrection. The Lord says, these are going to be a standing witness. You shall be witnesses to me. And he is not saying they're just going to speak and they're going to be on a fool's errand. He says you're going to be witnessing to the world concerning realities that God has accomplished in the history of the world. And this is how it is. The world has the evidence of the Bible. Some people say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Fair enough, they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the evidence. I'm not saying that the evidence is going to convert anybody. I'm saying the evidence is there. And anyone with a fair mind who looks at the Bible, describing our world, describing our life, will have to face the reality. This Bible is not speaking nonsense. As I say, I wouldn't believe the Bible. Why should we believe the Bible? If in fact it was speaking about things that are contrary to reality. But the Bible is speaking about things that are not contrary to reality. When I look at the world of creation and when we read history and when we look into our own hearts, we find it all described in the Bible. I can't think of any place in the Bible where the scriptures are telling us something that is palpably untrue, either about ourselves or about others or about the church or about history or about the creation. And I give thanks today that there are men and women who are increasingly tackling head-on those atheistic sciences or scientists who masquerade this philosophy of evolutionary theory as a religion and as a science and pretend that it's all been proven and that we have now demonstrated that there is no God. There are people who are biochemists. They are molecular biologists. They look into it. They are able to examine the microcosm and see the tremendous complexity of even the single bacterial cell and the immense complexity of life that goes on and the chemical interactions, millions at any second, taking place in the single cell, in the DNA and the mitochondria and the RNA, all within the biological cell. It is an amazing system of what we call life. And increasingly, the more they look into these things and analyze and find out what is going on in that little factory of the cell, we say they are saying evolution doesn't remotely begin to explain. God gives to us signs suitable to the times. And I believe that the intelligent design movement, I'm not going to start advocating you supporting or not supporting. I'm just saying I'm glad that there are Christian men and women, and even men and women who are not particularly Christian, but who take the evidence on its face value and say it's all designed. And of course it's designed. The Bible tells us that. And it's a sign and it's a wonder. And the Apostle Paul and the writings of the apostles, they all testify to the same thing. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? The Apostle Paul, when he was converted, living by faith in the Son of God, he wasn't living by blind faith. The Lord appeared to him. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? The Lord spoke to him. And last of all, he tells in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared unto me. And you and I say, well, what's that got to do with us? It's all very well for them. They saw the Lord. Yes, they saw the Lord. But as we read their writings, we read their testimony. And their testimony has the, to put it mild, it's got the ring of truth. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and opens our understanding to be sympathetic and sensitive to the teaching of the Bible, we say the amen to it all. Because we do live by faith. But our faith is not blind. It's based on evidence. It's based on facts. And the facts are recorded for us in the Bible in special revelation. And the facts are all around us in the natural order in natural general revelation. And here is God giving to us the clue of it all. He's going to perform signs And there are some who are going to disregard the signs to their peril. And there are others who are going to see the signs as the mighty hand of God, the finger of God, and they're going to believe it. And they're going to bow their heads and they're going to worship. And this is the way it was then. And this is the way it always is. Nothing has changed. God doesn't require of us something more difficult than he required of the people of Israel in these ancient times. And so this is another of these attributes of God, his tendency to express himself and to reveal himself in the signs and the tokens, the badges, the evidences, the proofs that encourage us to believe and to be confirmed in our most holy faith. But we'll have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.